We're going to start off this morning reading these verses concerning the Ten Commandments, and Josh is going to read for us. Verse 23 to 17.
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Very good. Now we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read those opening verses. 1 Thessalonians 4. And we're going to read verses 1 to 7.
Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in the sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanliness, but in holiness.
Very good. Thank you, Josh. I guess the reason I started thinking about these things again was the president has opened up the military now to homosexuals, those that are openly practicing homosexuals. The policy has been, well, we won't put you out of the military unless you say you are, unless we catch you in the act. But if you are one and you're quiet about it, we let you stay. But now there's an open door in that area. And I got to thinking about this whole matter of sexual purity. And the verses there in 1 Thessalonians 4, the scripture emphasizes this is God's desire for all of us as Christians, and that's purity, holiness, and sexual purity is something that he emphasizes there. We live in a world where there's so much immorality, and it's scary, really. As you see families disintegrating, you see children growing up without both parents. They say half of the households in our country are single-parent families. And then you see all the unhappiness that comes from that, the poverty that results. Most single-parent families are struggling financially compared to what they would be if the wage earner was there to help and the support and guidance and the upbringing of the children. So the devil's been very, very active. Now, we read the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God, the fact that God should be first. In fact, Jesus summed those up by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And so God should be first. But then, starting with the commandment, honor your father and mother, you have these commandments that deal with our relationships with other people. There's a commandment, honor your father and mother. It comes right at the top because training children is so important as directing their lives, giving a form to their lives for the future. And it's very important they learn to respect authority and learn to obey and don't grow up just being lawless. And so this is at the top of the commandments that deal with our relationships with other people. And as parents, it's our job to train them to obey, to respect authority, and to honor their parents. And then it takes up the matter of murder. Now, most of us agree murder is bad. Every society I know says that murder cannot be tolerated. And the scripture emphasizes so strongly, of course, this is wrong. Right beginning, before the Ten Commandments were given, when Noah came out after the flood with his family from the ark, God gave a commandment, and he said, if a man takes another man's life, his life should be forfeited. So he gave the death penalty right from the beginning, before the Ten Commandments were given. Murder is a very, very terrible sin. To take another person's life, to just wipe out another person's life, a person who's made in the image of God and who has tremendous value and potential, to just kill that person. The sad thing is, we don't always give unborn babies that same respect and that same preservation from murder. So in our country, it's legal to murder your unborn child, which is a terrible sin, really, when you think about it. The law is designed to protect the helpless and the weak. And here, those that are the most helpless and the most weak and the most dependent have their lives just snuffed out. So it's a very, very terrible sin. You shall not murder. I remember once we were doing door-to-door work, and I came up to this house and was talking to this woman, gave her a tract and invitation to our meetings, and she was drunk. And she said to me, I know these things. I know these things are true and all. She said, I'm a nurse, and I work in an abortion clinic. And the way I handle it is, when I go home, I start to drink. Because she's got the weight on her conscience that she's helped in the expunging the lives of these little unborn children. Terrible sin. The next commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. So that's right up at the top. And basically what God is saying, no sex outside of marriage. Now, the sex drive is very strong. And God's designed us this way because he's interested in the propagation of the race. And so with regard to animals too, they are designed to have that desire to mate and to have offspring and to pass on life. And so we see this happening. It's interesting with animals, there's a time when they're ready to mate, and that's the only time there's sexual desire, really. So you see in the fall, you know, they have the time when the elk are bugling up in the mountains here, and the cows have gathered together, and the males are there. It's mating time. And the goal is, they want to have offspring in the spring. Life is going to be passed on. So God has designed this way. Now, the interesting thing about people is, though, that sex drive is year-round, basically. It doesn't have a season. And I wondered about that, and I thought, why? And it's so strong, it's the strongest drive that we experience next to thirst. Now, thirst is number one, because you can't go more than about a week without water, you'll die. So it's a very strong drive, you must have water. But next to that is this drive, this sexual drive, which means that the man and the woman in their marriage are drawn together, they stay together year-round. It's not like the elk. After the mating season's over, the males go their way. They won't see the cows again until next fall, really. There's not that desire to be together. But perhaps the Lord has designed this because our children need us together. They're very dependent. Other animals, you know, as soon as they're born, just about they begin to take care of themselves to a certain degree. I remember once being at a farm up in Montana. The man raised horses, and this mare gave birth the day I was there. And we went out to the corral, and the colt had just been born, but already he was struggling to get on his feet. And just born and struggling to get on his feet. Then it was going to nurse and it was going to walk. It wasn't dependent like our babies are. So God's designed us to have that strong desire that will keep us together all through life. And His will is, of course, that we should be faithful in this. So the seventh commandment is very, very strong. Here, no sex outside marriage. Sex is good. Sex is beautiful. God made it. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not evil. And that's been the devil's lie, where he says that actually, to be really holy, you shouldn't have sex. You shouldn't have any sexual relationship. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church and certain other religions emphasize that if you're going to really be holy before God, you don't have a sexual relationship. Well, the Bible says, you know, marriage bed is undefiled. It says God will judge sinners. But so we want to, as Christians, have a healthy attitude. And we emphasize and we glorify marriage. When we have a marriage, we celebrate it and we rejoice, because God has designed the man and the woman to be together in marriage. And you remember when He created the woman, He said it's not good for man to be alone. And it's harder for men to get along, in a sense, go through life without a wife than it is for a woman to be single. But it's good, it's beautiful. But don't break it. It's something that's holy and should be pure, and it's preserved in marriage. And so that's a strong stress. There's such a strong emphasis on how strongly God feels about this, that the penalty for sexual immorality in the Old Testament was stoning to death. It was put up right alongside a murder, as far as God was concerned. It's a very, very serious, very serious sin. And today it's so regarded so lightly, and there's no sense of shame if there's a case of adultery. There's no sense of shame if you're living together without being legally married. And many times, you know, people will say, well, it doesn't really matter, it's not that important. You just, if she's interested, you're interested, you want to live together, that's all right. God says it's sin. Now, when He created the man and the woman, and we want to go back here to look at the creation ideal. Remember, He created the man and the woman. Let's read those verses. Genesis 1, 27 to 30. We get here now God's thinking as he makes a man and a woman, and gives us what we call the creation ideal, the creation model for marriage. Okay, Josh.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given even green herb for food." And it was so.
Very good. Thank you. Okay, so there's a creation, a man given to us. We make man in our own image. He hadn't said this of any other created life. So we believe man is unique. We're not simply another form of life in the evolutionary chain, maybe a little higher than some of the other forms of life, but no real difference, basically. And this gives you a completely wrong attitude toward things. Like the Hindu, for example, viewing all life equally the same, so that they will allow rats to live and to destroy their food supply because they regard the rat's life as sacred as their own, in a sense. Just the devil confuses the whole issue. Man is unique, created in the image of God, and he made male and female, and he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." And so there is this emphasis, the man and the woman to be together in this relationship, and the goal should be have children. I don't think any marriage really, in a sense, is complete without children. Now, some can't have children. Sometimes they will adopt children and so forth. But most women feel a desire, if they're married, to have children. Natural desire to pass on life. To have the joy of feeling a life forming within your body and then giving birth and then nursing that baby and seeing the baby grow and develop. What a precious privilege. Now, the emphasis then is for the family unit to stay together, to have children, and there's a commitment there, and we want to emphasize that too. There is a permanence about the marriage. Now, if you turn to Matthew chapter 19, we're going to read a few verses here too, verses 4 to 6, which here the Lord Jesus being questioned about divorce. What about divorce? Is it okay to divorce for any reason? And this is his response.
4 to 6.
Mm-hmm.
And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate.'"
Very good. Okay, so the Lord says, in a marriage, this is something now that God is joining together. A lot of people feel marriage is just a human institution, and this matter of getting a marriage license, that's just a legal thing with the state. We don't need that. It's just a matter of two people deciding to live together. And if they wish, they decide no longer to live together. Just separate and go their ways. The Bible emphasizes, no, God made this union to be permanent. And so the Lord Jesus says, what God has joined together. When people get married, it's not simply that they're joining together legally as far as the state is concerned. God, as he looks down upon this, says it's a permanent union. My will is that you be joined together until one of you dies. And so there's a tremendous emphasis there on the permanence of marriage. That, he says, will produce happiness for you, for your children, for your grandchildren. That will be bring blessing to the human race. But God is joined together, let no one separate. So there's a very strong emphasis here in the creation ideal that it is permanent and that is to be preserved. I want to just quickly look at some of the scriptures that emphasize different sins, sexual sins, and because many times people really don't view these things as being sinful. They'll say, well, it's just a different sexual orientation. It's just the way you were born. And so what's wrong with it? If you're a man and you don't care for women, you like men, well, that's your way you're born. And you, other people should accept it as such. Don't be critical. That's not being a loving, understanding person. But I want you to notice some verses here that the scripture will point out. And we're going to read, first of all, in Romans chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 26 to 28. Romans 1, 26 to 28.
For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their woman exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting.
Okay, so that here he describes this downward progression into sin, where there's no longer natural functioning between even a man and a woman. And then there's this getting involved in homosexuality. The Bible speaks of this as being perversion, leaving that which is natural, the way God has created us, and twisting it. Because the devil hasn't created anything. He's never made anything. All he does is corrupt and pervert and twist what God has made. And he's done that in the marriage relationship. And so the scripture emphasizes very strongly here the terribleness of many of these sins that are mentioned. I want to read some verses here in Leviticus 20, verses 10 to 17. And we'll just read those also so that you get a feel here of how God looks on these different sins. Leviticus 20, verses 10 to 17.
The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion, their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both and he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt.
Okay, thank you very much. Details, lays out these different sins, and is emphasizing the fact that God says that this is very evil, it's very destructive, and there's a death penalty. Now that seems so harsh to so many people today. But what the death penalty does, it warns people like nothing else. If there's a death penalty for a crime, I tell you, people know it, and they're very reluctant to commit that crime. If they know I'll be executed if I do this, now they may be willing to go to jail for or prison for years as long as they're alive, but the death penalty is a powerful deterrent. And this is seen, of course, in countries where they've got a death penalty for drug abusers. You have a little drug problem there. So that what God is saying in these verses is, I hate and I abominate sexual sin, and you as a nation, he's saying this to Israel, you have the penalty so extreme that people will think twice before they ever think of doing this, because they realize, if I'm caught in this, I'm finished. And that will tend to deter sin. And so we read these scriptures just to emphasize the fact here of how God hates these sins. And when it comes to homosexuality, remember, it says, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Jude says this. If you think lightly about sexual immorality, Jude says, look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Go visit the Dead Sea today and visit the south end of the Dead Sea, and there's nothing but desolation there. There were once these flourishing cities. Why were they destroyed? Because of the evil. And an evil that marked them was homosexuality, so much so that we speak of homosexuality as sodomy today. So God says, I hate sexual sin. I judged it. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't you ever take a light attitude toward it. And so the scripture makes it very strong there in this whole matter of sexual sin, that as Christians, we should have a very strong stand against it. Now, what are the consequences? In the Old Testament, of course, the death penalty was very strongly emphasized. And today you have to say there are consequences to sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 6, and we won't read this because of time, but he says there, the person who commits fornication sins against his own body. In a sense, you're desecrating your own body. If you're a Christian, he says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you're desecrating it. And if you do that too, sexual sin leaves scars. They're memories. A friend of mine years ago was in the military. He lived a very loose life. He was saved about the time he got out, as I recall. He later married a Christian girl, lovely Christian girl, married her, but he confessed to me some years later, you know, he says, I still at times, I'm married to this lovely Christian girl, but at times I have memories of those women I had in years past. They're scars, they're memories. Never treat sexual sin lightly. And so there's that warning, there's a consequence. You're sinning against your own body. There are, of course, sexual diseases. And it's sad when you think of the increase of sexual disease in this country. whether it's syphilis, gonorrhea, or all the other sexual sins. And then you have AIDS now, which is such a killer. And many people, I forget the last figures, but there are over 30 million people that are basically dying because of AIDS in this world. And there are villages, if you go to in Africa, where it's so prevalent in certain areas, where they say all the adults are gone. They've all died because of AIDS. And the children are being raised by their older brothers and sisters. It's a very tragic scene. But because of AIDS, you've had this tremendous destruction of life. So there are consequences. And the Lord says, don't ever take sexual sin lightly. Now I want to read some verses in John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. Because how do we as Christians respond to people who are involved in sexual sin? And I think here you get the answer in our Lord's attitude.
2 to 11?
Mm-hmm.
Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in her adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No, one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.
Very good. So you get the picture. Here's this woman who's brought by the Pharisees. They're really trying to trick him, because they weren't really carrying out the penalty of the law that was being done. But they gave lip service to it. And they said, now if he says don't do it, don't stone her, have mercy on her, we'll say, well, you're going against the law of Moses. Moses said, stone her. And if he should say, well, stone her, then they'll say, well, aren't you being very harsh? You talk about being loving and kind and forgiving, and you want to stone this woman? So the law did condemn her, but they were carrying out the law themselves. Because it said both the man and the woman were to be stoned. Where was the man? They said, we caught her in the very act. So they apparently caught her with the man. But they brought her and let the man go, which of course societies often have done. They've been harder on the woman than on the man. Islam is. A woman who commits adultery, she's killed. Much easier on the man. But the law says both of them are to die. So they weren't really going to carry out the law themselves. So the Lord Jesus, with the woman standing there, probably just trembling and just full of fear, standing with her accusers around her, the Lord Jesus bends over and writes in the sand. Nobody knows what he wrote. But they kept pressing him. We want an answer. Tell us, what should we do? You want us to stone her? So the law says, and the Lord Jesus finally stood up and he says, all right, the one without sin throws the first stone, which is what the law said also. It said the accusers are supposed to be the first to throw the stone at her, which meant that you had to be very convinced that this person deserved to die, because you were going to expedite the death. You were going to throw the first stone. Are you without sin? Go ahead, throw the first stone. And it says they began to leave one by one. They quietly left. And the Lord Jesus stood up. The woman is there, and you can just imagine her standing there trembling and wondering, what's all this about? Am I finished? And she apparently was a broken, repentant woman. And the Lord Jesus said to her, doesn't anyone condemn you? He says, I don't either, but go and sin no more. And he could forgive her, because he was going to die for that sin. But in just a fairly short time, he would be nailed on the cross. He would be hanging there, bleeding and dying for her sin. And because of that, a righteous, holy God in heaven could forgive her, because a penalty would be paid. And this is God's grace. And so this woman, who I'm sure was broken and repentant and fearful, went away with the words, your sins are forgiven, in her ears. Now it's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. And so we as a Christian community can say that to the sinner. Regardless of the sin you've done, you can be forgiven. If you're repentant, if you really want a change in your life, and you receive the Lord Jesus, you can be forgiven. Many times I've had men ask me in jail who were facing trial, some for very serious crimes, will God forgive every sin? Will God forgive every sin? And of course the answer is yes, 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 because Jesus died for every sin. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven, isn't it? If you know the Lord, you can say, I'm forgiven. If you know the Lord, you can say, I'm whiter than snow. Isaiah said, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so as a Christian community, we stand against the sin. We say sin is a terrible thing. Don't ever treat it lightly. Don't think you can get away with it. You go on in your sin and you will be in hell forever. Don't ever think you're going to leave this life as a sinner defying God and one day go to heaven. You will be judged. Because our God is a holy God who cannot look upon sin. But he's a loving God who gave the Lord Jesus to die for you so you can be forgiven. And that's the good news of the gospel. And I hope this morning that you can say, I've accepted him and I'm forgiven. Regardless of what sin you've done, maybe you haven't done this sin, but we've all sinned. And we can all be forgiven through the death of our Lord Jesus for us. I hope you can say, I'm forgiven. I'm a child of God. I've sinned. Yes, yes, I've sinned. But I am forgiven because the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses from all sin.